And turn and open up to the book of Job. This is actually the second time I've given this message. The first was a morning about 2 years ago, kind of like this, except for the snow was measured in feet, not inches. And they closed the highway down, and there was about four of us here that morning. So to those of you who heard it before, it's a good one to hear again. If the rest of us will be fresh. So yesterday, Josh gave me a text saying, hey, not feeling so hot, any chance to go and preach, and we're able to step in and help them out. So our thoughts and prayers are with their family as they're dealing with the flu. Go ahead and open up to, as I said, Job, and as we begin.
And I took a class at the Bible College when it was in Bozeman there, and one of the classes was the Gospel of John, and Jim Carlson at Dry Creek Bible was the teacher of that class, and he kind of started off the class with a quote I'll never forget. He said, when we attempt to understand God, all we can do is look back up through the microscope and try to struggle in vain to grasp with the being that is looking down on us. And I just like that analogy that we are, before God, we're like bacteria. You know, we're so small and insignificant, but yet he loves us, yeah. Right? We're not beyond his notice. And that's just so amazing to me. What are we before God? Not much, but what are we to him? A great deal. What are we in comparison to him? And our great, magnificent God, our the God Almighty, El Shaddai, the creator of heavens and earth, looks down on us, and he chooses to reveal himself to us. He does this through his word, through the working of his Holy Spirit, and even through our own experiences. And primarily this morning, we're going to be looking at how suffering reveals who God is to our lives. We'll look at a book that contains autobiography of God, the biggest section in all of Scripture where God just speaks without interruption. Four chapters at the end of Job, some of my favorites in the entire Bible. And through this book, we learn who God is and his hand in our trials and sorrows, and really what our response is called to be in that. So look with me to Job chapter 1. We see here in Job that the first 37 chapters are all about Job's suffering. And then we move on to the sovereignty of God in chapters 38 through 41, and we'll end with Job's submission in chapter 42. R.C. Ryle said that the grace of God exempts no man from suffering. Just because we are under God's grace does not guarantee us an easy life. And as we look of the book of Job, we see it's a book of challenges. We see the book begins with God challenging Satan. And then Satan turns and challenges Job. And then Job's friends come and they challenge him. And then Job challenges his friends. And then Job ultimately will challenge God. And God comes and he challenges Job. It's a book about God. It shows us glimpses of his wonderful mysteries, his workings in nature and his creation. Let's go ahead and start by looking at verses 1 through 5 in Job chapter 1. We learn in these few verses here that Job is a man of considerable wealth and power and character. And verse 6 picks up, we see God's challenge to Satan. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and forth on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan goes on to orchestrate it so that all of Job's livestock, his servants, and even his children are killed. One of the most weighty verses in this whole Bible occurs in verse 21 of chapter 1 here, in Job's response to this tragedy falling upon him. Verse 21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 2 continues.
with a very similar interaction between Satan and God. Job's holding steadfast, right? He's declaring, blessed be the name of the Lord in the face of all this tragedy. And Satan says, well, you know, it's because he's still healthy. You take away his health, and then he'll curse you. God says, have at him. Do what you want with him. Just don't kill him. That's the one thing you can't do. And we are all pretty familiar with the boils and the health problems that Job develops through this. And I think it's interesting, though, a little nugget through this passage is that God is the one who initiates the challenge with Satan. Have you considered Job? Satan isn't bringing Job up to God. God's bringing Job before Satan. And this can be initially a little bit of a troubling thought, that God is kind of the one behind what Job goes through, right? But the alternative to that is far more troubling. The alternative is that God is not involved in our sufferings. A good, sovereign God is intimately involved with whatever curveballs life throws at us. And we can and we should recognize these as gifts, opportunities to grow, to be tested. God is infinitely more concerned with our spiritual condition than with our worldly comforts. For Job, he loses everything in a matter of minutes. We read the story and a servant comes up and tells him one thing that happened, another one, before that one can finish, another one's coming up telling him the next tragedy, and everything in a matter of minutes, Job's life just crumbles around him. His health, wealth, relationships, friends, family, everything. He starts off strong, as we saw in verse 21 of chapter 1, but as time goes on through the next 37 chapters, he kind of begins to waver and weaken. Job never denounces God, never curses him to his face, but he certainly begins to question him. Job has three friends that come along in chapter 3 to come and comfort Job. I use that term loosely because they do very little comforting for him. They're trying to figure out why Job is going through this, which is a perfectly natural human reaction. One I think that we all go through whenever bad things happen in our lives. And why? What's the reason? We want to know the reason. If there's a purpose behind it, I think it makes us feel better about it, right? Like, oh, okay, that's why it happened. Job doesn't get that. Their reasoning, his friends, all boils down to the fact that Job sinned somehow. They think, you messed up, Job. What did you do to bring this upon you? Job defends himself and eventually starts talking about God being unfair. You know, like God prospers the wicked and the righteous are punished. Why does this happen? The question comes out of the book of Job is why did he suffer? Did Job deserve it? And it's kind of an age-old question of why do bad things happen to good people? And I think I love R.C. Sproul's take on that. Why do bad things happen to good people? His quote is, why do bad things happen to good people? It only happened once, and he volunteered. The bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things happen to sinners. Bad things happen to all of us because, frankly, we're deserving of God's wrath and his judgment, right? The only time a bad thing has ever happened to a truly good person was when Jesus came and suffered and died for us. And he volunteered. There was no injustice on God's part there. God is not unjust. God is not unfair. Any hardship that happens in our lives is not that we necessarily directly deserve that, but it's not that we're undeserving either, right? Suffering can kind of be broadened into two big categories. There's the results of sin. There's deserved suffering. There's God's judgment towards the sinner. There's discipline that God gives to the believer. There's the natural consequences of our actions, right? I know I've gone through bad times because I've made really dumb decisions, right? There's sufferings there that come as a natural result of our sin. But there's a lot of suffering and trials in life that we just don't know why. We don't have the playbook. We don't understand the reason behind it. And this is what Job's suffering was. Scripture's clear that Job is not suffering right now because of his sin. He's a piece in the battle between the kingdoms of light and dark. Right, and Job has no idea what's going on behind the scenes. But him and his friends are trying to make as much rational sense of the situation as they can. The cause and reason for his suffering is unknown to Job, and this results in a great amount of confusion in Job's life until he gets through the fiery furnace and he meets the God on the other side. Spurgeon said, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When you are so weak that you cannot do much more than cry, You coin diamonds with both your eyes. The sweetest prayers God ever hears are the groans and sighs of those who have no hope in anything but his love. Job never had the bigger picture, and 9 times out of 10, our suffering is the same way. It's in these moments, though, that we learn to trust in the goodness, the wisdom, and the sovereignty of God. Spurgeon also said that suffering times are a Christian's harvest times. It's when the seeds that have been planted and grown are finally put to the test, when the fruits of the Spirit are revealed in our times of trouble. And Spurgeon also said, I got a lot of Spurgeon quotes in here. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Chapters 1 through 37 talk about Job's suffering. Chapters 38 through 42 talk about God's sovereignty. God finally breaks his silence in chapter 38. You can go ahead and turn to chapter 38. He appears to Job out of a whirlwind. I mean, right off the bat, we see God displaying his power, right? I would love to see that God appearing out of a whirlwind. It's reminiscent of God appearing to Moses out of a burning bush, or the visions that Isaiah and Ezekiel had, right? Awesome displays of God's power. And not only is the display awesome, but the words are awesome as well. God speaks in magnificent, demanding, and sometimes even sarcastic language towards God. It is intense, it is humbling, it is awe-inspiring, and it is God-revealing. And God's response to Job in his suffering and his friends' accusations, and even Job's unfair accusations against God, is, "Who are you, Job, to question me?" Chapter 38, verse 1 begins, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Who has stretched the line upon it, or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus shall you come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" God uses his creation to support his power, authority, majesty, and knowledge. He speaks of the grand advance of the universe, movement of planets, the stars, the creation of the earth. He speaks of his great works here on earth, the storm, the hail, the rain, the drought, the famine, his mightiest creatures in the earth and the sea. And he speaks of the minute details of how it all works together, the gestation period of mountain goats, the intelligence of the ostrich, where each eagle makes its nest. God doesn't ever tell Job in his response what happens in chapter 1 and 2. He's like, "Oh, Job, I get why you're upset. No, you see what happened is Satan came to me, and yeah, I was testing you, and this is, Job, don't be mad. This is what happened. Do you get it now?" He doesn't say any of that. He just says, "Job, this is who I am. Trust me." In light of all God has done, who are you and me? Who is Job? Who are any of us to question God? Even in the midst of our tremendous sufferings, it's our natural inclination, why is this happening to me? It's not for man necessarily to know. God's response to Job emphasizes his absolute authority over all that he has made, his immeasurable power to create and sustain, his limitless knowledge and wisdom that man can't begin to fathom, and his tender care towards all of his creation. While God is displaying his absolute power, he's also showing that he is involved with all of the details. Where each eagle makes its nest, how smart the ostrich is, when the mountain goats give birth. He's involved with all of these things. And if you read carefully, you see that God's love and care towards what he has created, that creation isn't just haphazard, that our lives are not just chaotic, that everything that God set in motion, he didn't just leave to its own devices. And in order to humble Job, God stresses that gap between God and man. His very arguments toward Job reveal that while he is far above, he is also near in his love and care. We'll go ahead and keep going to Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, which is kind of our main focus for today, which is Job's response. appreciate you bearing with me as we kind of do through a brief overview of the whole book of Job, which is a lengthy book to begin with. But we're going to dive here into chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, a little bit deeper. Verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Verse 2 begins with Job stating a statement of confession of God's power. "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job is simply stating that God has absolute power here, absolute authority, ultimate sovereignty. God cannot be thwarted. It shows that Job understands God's hand in his suffering and in his life. And it also shows that Job has softened his heart. Instead of questioning God, Job begins by acknowledging and worshiping him as God. Verse 3 continues, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He begins by quoting God. If you have a finger back in chapter 38, verse 2, he's quoting God. When God comes and challenges Job, here in Job's response, he quotes God back to himself. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" This is what God asked Job. And now Job's saying it again. "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge?" By quoting God, Job's acknowledging that his accusations against him are just, right? That he's like saying guilty. Like, "Yes, I understand. I had no place to question you, God." He continues, "Therefore I have uttered," in verse 3, "what I did not understand." Job's thoughts, feelings, and words towards God were spoken in ignorance, arrogance, and a little bit of presumption. Job, in his suffering, began to only consider himself. He stopped considering God. And instead of having confidence in God, he began to dwell in the confusion brought on by his sufferings. And from this state of confusion, Job begins to challenge God. And in hindsight here, Job is acknowledging his foolishness. "I uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful," in verse 3, Job continues. After all that Job has seen of God, his response isn't necessarily terror. I think he's probably a little bit afraid. If I was Job, I'd be a little bit afraid. God just came up and put on a massive display before Job. I'd be afraid. But he doesn't describe these things as terrifying. He describes them as wonderful. That God's ways are beyond Job's ways, are beyond his pay grade. He sees his nature, authority, power, and sustaining hand in creation as wonderful. The Hebrew word for wonderful, holy, is pelah, which just simply means to be marvelous, wonderful, to be surpassing, to be extraordinary. And this is Job's new attitude towards God, his creation, in God's hand in Job's life. It's wonderful, right? What a shift from that day he went through, from the confusion, the sufferings, the trials, the pain. Now he's saying all of it is wonderful, and because God is wonderful. "These things are too wonderful for me," he says. "These things are too wonderful for Job." And in this, we see the difference between man and God emphasized. When God gives himself a glimpse to man of who he is, it doesn't like make us chummier. It doesn't make us buddies, right? It provides separation. We see, no, God is different than me. God is it doesn't compare the two, it contrasts them. Whenever man sees God, it's always the same response. "Woe is me. I despise my sin." As Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips who come from a people of unclean lips." We see our sin before the holiness of God, and it's terrifying. It's frightening. It's fearful. And in this, Job is seeing the same thing here, that these things are too wonderful for him. These things belong to God. These things are too wonderful for me, just a man. And Job continues again at the end of verse 3, "from which I did not know." I just love verse 3. You can break it down so in the details and find some good nuggets in the nooks and crannies. At the time of Job's sufferings here, most scholars estimate that he was between 70 and 100 years old, right? He'd been walking with God for most of his life. If I was in Job's shoes, I would probably think I had some understanding of who God was, at least at a surface level, right? But here, Job is admitting there are things about God which I do not know. I do not understand. And this is both encouraging and frightening, that after worshiping and learning about God, it's not something that we'll ever hit a finish line on, right? We're like, oh, okay, I get it now, right? Whew, I passed that test. No, it's an ongoing, lifelong pursuit that will carry on into eternity to get to know God more and more. From Job's perspective, he probably thought he had God figured out, but his suffering made him reconsider who God is. Verse 4, Job again quotes God from chapter 38. He says, "Hear and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me." Job had questioned God, but now God has questioned his accuser, and Job's quotations of God indicate that he understands that he was wrong to question God and that he recognizes the gravity of God's response to him. And finally, verse 5 here, "And I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job's knowledge and understanding of who God is and how he operates in this world is limited, just like all of ours is. Just a quick illustration. I grew up just in Dillon there, but never really played around on the Tobacco Roots or these mountain ranges until I started dating Lauren. And I'll never forget my first hike up to the Tobacco Roots. Took a little side-by-side up to Noble Lake, or probably my dirt bike, I guess, up Noble Lake, and then climbed Spooler Peak right there next to it. And I've got some pictures on my phone that are some of my favorites that I took on that hike, because it was beautiful. It was so pretty. I got the pictures just so the ruggedness, the jagged peaks, the spring flowers, patches of snow still clinging in the shadows, the deep blue depths of the lake, the orange glow of the setting sun, splashing of the fish, the smell of that fresh alpine scent, right? And if I were to describe that to somebody who's never been up there, who's never been in that situation, they could conceptually understand kind of what I'm talking about, but they will not understand it unless you've been there. Unless you've smelled it, unless you've seen it, right? And this is what Job is saying. My ears heard before, but now my eyes, they see, here in verse 5. He has experienced God in a way that maybe he just heard about before. He just conceptually just kind of understood it. And I think that our suffering can serve the same thing for us, right? We know things in our head a lot of times, right? But we don't really get them here until you go through the suffering, until you go through the trial. And that's a major purpose of God's design for suffering in our lives. What we learn about God through our personal sufferings far surpasses anything we can learn through the experiences of others. So then, what is Job has received all this insight? He's quoted God back to him. He's recognized, "I am guilty of what's being charged. You've shown me things too wonderful for me." And then we get to verse 6. What is his response? What is his action that shows his hard attitude? "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job feels guilt and sorrow over his sin, and he turns to repentance. The evidence of genuine contrition is repentance. And if you remember, the word to repent means to turn. It means to, I was going this direction, I'm going to go this way instead. I'm getting off this highway. I'm taking that exit. I'm turning around. I'm going away from my sin. And there is godly sorrow that is evidenced by Job's repentance. We will end our study of Job here in verse 6, but the story goes on, right? And God clearly forgives Job. He blesses him again. He has him perform rites and rituals for his friends, and he continues on. And so God's, for Job's repentance here is genuine. But we're not called to wallow in guilt. We're not called to build a house and dwell in despair. When we wrong God, when we sin, when we challenge him, we can rest in the forgiveness of a loving God. God clearly forgives Job for his mistakes and accusations, and God promises forgiveness to us through Christ, who suffered greater than any man, even Job. Job says that gives us a little detail on how he repents, right? He repents in dust and ashes. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 8, you don't have to turn there. I'll just explain it. When all this happens to Job, he sits down in ashes to mourn, right? When he loses everything, when his health starts to go, he sits down in ashes to mourn in kind of the traditional cultural style of the day, right? And these ashes now, though, are turning from mourning over his losses to mourning over his sin. He is repenting, and the same way that he mourned everything that he lost, his family, friends, wealth, health, everything, he mourned that in ashes, and now he's mourning the same way over his sin. At this point, we come to our application, kind of our end here. Even though Job still doesn't understand why he suffered, it no longer matters to him. He never receives an understanding about his scenario that we're told about in the book of Job. He never arrives at a logical reason. God never reveals what happened in chapters 1 and 2 to him. God defends himself solely on his authority to rule his creation, to do what he likes with it. And while that might spark a hint of rebelliousness initially, Job still repents and submits to God here. And that's our application. No matter our suffering, big or small, to us personally or to a loved one, whether it's a trifling disappointment or a crushing loss, we must bring ourselves low and trust in the goodness and care of the Sovereign One. Why do God's people suffer? Ultimately, it's because God, in his infinite wisdom and even in his infinite goodness, chooses for them to suffer. We know that God in his power could make our lives as easy as possible, right? He could pull out all the roadblocks, all the stumbling stones. He could prevent every heartache, tear, and pain, but he doesn't. And this isn't because God is cruel. In fact, it's because it's the opposite. We'll go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. We'll end in this passage, in this chapter, I guess. James has more to speak on, or clarity to speak on suffering, and indeed is a great help to us. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God utilizes trials and suffering to produce endurance in his children. Much like exercise temporarily tears and breaks down muscles and tissue, suffering breaks us down in order to build steadfastness, as James says, endurance and greater faith. Trials and sufferings then should be regarded as a good thing from God. That's so counterintuitive. You know, you read, count it all joy, James starts off, when you meet trials of various kinds. That is not a joyous occasion in my book, but that's what the fruit of the Spirit will do, right? And if we have the correct perspective, we can have joy in these situations. James says later on in the book, go ahead and flip a few pages to chapter 5, verse 11. Again, speaking of those who remain steadfast, he brings up our boy Job. He says, chapter 5, verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When God allows us to go through hardship, when God brings us through the fire, we come out changed. We explore the great depths of God's mercy, his love, and providence in ways that we never could without the trial. It's interesting that James uses arguably the greatest story of tragedy in the Bible to prove that God is compassionate and merciful. C.S. Lewis said, and we'll end with this quote, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, and he shouts in our pains. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, it's a privilege to come before you and to study your word. And we just want to thank you for the book of Job, for the insight it gives us into the trials and the sufferings we can go through in this life, that Job suffered so much, yet never fully abandoned you. And Lord, we know you never abandoned him. Father, we know that our pain can sometimes, or is often used to get our attention, to increase our endurance, to increase our steadfastness. Father, that we know that our sufferings are times when we are, where our faith is tested, and when we come through the trial, we come out stronger. Father, we know that you are far more concerned about our spiritual condition than our worldly comforts. And I pray that we would remember that we don't just have a home here, we are aliens and strangers in this world, but we look forward to the life to come when we are with you forever, eternally. Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.